right, well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Our preferred method of study here at the church is to do expository preaching, which requires us to go book by book, verse by verse through the Bible. Our approach means that sometimes we have to study and we have to talk about difficult texts and difficult subjects. Whether those texts and subjects are sad or painful or complex or nuanced or just downright uncomfortable, we do study all of it. There are times when it would seemingly be easier to take more of a topical approach because then we could jump around and we could skip some of the more difficult and controversial and hard topics. But here we just put on our big kid pants, right? And we walk through those areas that are difficult for us to interpret and those areas that are difficult for us to understand. We take the challenges as they come. The text that we are going to study this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is one of the most, if not the most, difficult texts in the Bible to translate and to fully understand. There's almost no verse in this passage of Scripture that is not debated to some degree or another. In fact, there have been disagreements over the interpretation of this passage all throughout church history, even digging all the way back into Jewish history, almost from the very time this text was written. And so it stands to reason that we may differ today, right? That there may be different interpretations. Hopefully none of us practice or follow some of the rabbis from antiquity who would put curses on people who disagreed with them over this text. Hopefully we don't take our disagreements to that level, right? This text requires that our disagreements be humble because this text is so vague. In fact, the disagreements on this text are so pervasive that even in the leadership of our church, there are differences of opinion and differences of interpretation. I hold one view and Aaron holds another. I don't tell you that to stir up some feelings in your heart or your mind or towards our respective positions or towards our persons, but because I think we think it's really important, especially in light of the events of the last few days, that we be able to humbly, graciously talk about our differences and disagree with humility, especially on tertiary matters. And that is what this text, or the controversy in this text, centers around, very tertiary matters. And so our hope is that over the next couple of weeks, Aaron and myself can demonstrate what it looks like to graciously disagree. We both contend that there are things that we must fight for. There are positions that we must be adamant about. But my view on this text and his view on this text are not one of those things. And so we need to approach our text this morning with a healthy dose of reality, or not reality, we do need that, but we also need humility. We need a healthy dose of humility. So if you have a strong view on this text, listen with humility this morning because this text is vague and complex. And if this text or our interpretation of this text, something this vague and complex, becomes a source of division among us, then we have missed the mark of striving together for the unity that the Spirit has cultivated within us. And so let's jump into our text, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time to gather together and worship you in spirit and truth. God, we thank you for this time to gather together and just reflect on your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace in light of recent events. God, not just this week, but over the last several weeks, over the last few months, just of all the evil that we see in our world with men and women and children being senselessly murdered. And Father, just help us to be the people of compassion and love and grace and mercy as well. But Lord, help us to be people of the truth. God, we love you and we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6, verse number 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took them for wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And so as we kind of shift out of the genealogies, here we go again, second week in a row, I struggle with that word. But as we move out of those genealogies, yeah, did I say it right? Genealogies. And we look at the world, we find ourselves about 1,500 years removed from creation. And we find that at this point in time that the population of Earth is exploding, right? God is saying that the men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them. They are taking very seriously that command that God gave at creation to be fruitful and multiply. And not only were they taking seriously the command to be fruitful and multiply, they also did it for incredibly long periods of time. Right, we read last week, and as we read and studied the line of Seth, that people lived for near 1,000 years. The longest living human, Methuselah, lived for 969 years. The shortest person in this genealogy, the shortest lifespan in this genealogy was 365 years. And so it stands to reason that the reproductive years for these early humans were in the hundreds of years. And some suggest that if Adam and Eve produced one child after the other over the span of Adam's 930-year life, that Adam and Eve alone could have had up to 1,000 children. It's estimated that by the time Adam died at 930 years old, he had potentially met upwards of 1 million of his children and grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And so life on earth is exploding very rapidly. And by the time we get to the text today, 1,500 years after creation, there are estimates that suggest that the population of the earth could well be in the hundreds of millions, if not billions, by the time we get to this point. Oftentimes, whenever we think about the prehistoric world, we think of the number of the population in the thousands. But it was probably much, much, much more than that. These people took very seriously, undoubtedly, that command to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, they didn't have TV. What else were they to do? But as we read of their being fruitful and multiplying, we also are introduced to a little bit of conflict in the text. We're introduced to a little bit of conflict because in verse chapter 3, Moses is recording that people are reproducing, but then in verse 3, it says that my spirit shall not strive. Your translation may say remain or abide. With man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so we're reading that mankind is doing what God called them to do, doing what God commanded them to do at creation. They are multiplying, they are filling the earth, they are reproducing, yet God seems to be displeased with what's going on in the world at this time. And so we ask the question, why? Would God be displeased at humanity seemingly doing what he created them to do? Well, Moses very quickly records for us what's going on in verses 4 and 5. He says, there were giants on earth in those days. Your translation may say Nephilim. But there were giants on earth in those days and also afterwards. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As the population of humanity is exploding on the face of the earth, God's displeasure comes from the fact that wickedness is exploding upon the face of the earth as well. In fact, Moses is communicating to us that there is near universal evil in the heart of every man. He says that the intent of the thoughts of every heart is only evil all the time. God is communicating that humankind's thoughts and their purposes and their impulses and therefore their actions are only evil. The problem is that God created mankind by design. God gave humankind his relatable attributes so that they could be like him and steward his creation and proclaim his glory upon the face of the earth. But humankind, pre-flood, has taken those God-given capacities and used them to exclusively devise evil all the time. And so Moses is communicating to us that humanity is hopelessly devoted to evil, and violence, and chaos, and disorder. You know, we see similar things in our world today. This week with Charlie Kirk, a couple of weeks ago with two school children in Minnesota, a couple of months ago with a lawmaker and her husband and their dog, also in Wisconsin, I believe. We see in the scriptures that even of us today, Isaiah and Paul says that there is none who is good, no, not one. We read in Jeremiah that the human heart is deceitfully wicked. We see the evil of our world and we're astonished by the evil of our world, but the text seems to be indicating that there is an extraordinary evil upon the face of the earth in this pre-flood world. And so it seems to be that there is nothing restraining evil upon the face of the earth. Though God's Spirit is striving with man and calling them to repentance and righteousness, it seems as though evil is running unbound upon the earth. And the wickedness and evilness and vile nature of this pre-flood world is not debatable. That is universally agreed that there is gross evil upon the face of the earth. What is up for debate, though, is the mechanics of how humanity got to that point. How humanity got from the point of receiving or being given these relatable attributes of God and being given this command to radiate his glory and to walk in faithfulness to him to the point where humanity is only evil all the time. Now, we do know it boils down to a union that happened between the sons of God and the daughters of men, but the text is very vague on who these two groups of people are. And so what is debatable are the identities of the sons of God and the daughters of men. This morning I want to share briefly three views, hopefully briefly share three views with you. I'll share with you which way I lean, and then we'll move on to God's response. But the first view is that the sons of God are rulers or despots in the early world that basically are taking wives of any woman they choose. Now, the view is that they have established their harems, or they've established this place where many wives would live and essentially be at the disposal of their lusts. And there these wives and their children would live, and it's thought that these children would grow up from this unholy union, and they would take on the worst tendencies of their parents, and so these children would have become evil. Some suspect that these rulers or these tyrant kings were actually demon-possessed. And it is the reproductive result of possessed men and these daughters of men that resulted in the special wickedness upon the face of the earth. The strongest defense of this view is that there is a place or two in the Old Testament when those in places of authority are referred to as sons of God. But when they are referred to sons of God, they are referred to as sons of God with a lowercase g. If you will notice in your text, it is a capital G. And so the text in Genesis chapter 6 is talking about the God of heaven. When these rulers are referred to as the children of God or the sons of God, it is not. It is simply denoting a person in a place of authority. I do not believe that this is a likely view. I think it is a stretch, and I don't think it has lexical or contextual support, and therefore is unlikely. But there were some rabbis in antiquity who held this view very tightly, and they are the ones who placed curses on those who disagreed with them. Hopefully, you won't do that. The second view is what is called the fallen angel view. This view suggests that the sons of God are fallen angels who from their proper abode in heaven saw the attractiveness of the daughters of men. They saw their beauty, the beauty of human women, and they lusted after them, and they forsook their proper domain and came to earth and took these human women as their wives. In doing so, they would have crossed these God-ordained boundaries and committed gross treason against God. This view is probably the widest held view in history. It was held near universally by the Jews. It was held near universally by the early church fathers for the first 400 years of the life of the church. The strongest argument for this interpretation in the Old Testament seems to be that the few times that that phrase, sons of God, is used in the Old Testament, so in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms, and even in Daniel, that it always refers to angels. And so grammatically in the Old Testament, when that phrase or that name, that title is used, it does speak of angels. And so it's the proponents of this view see an attempt by Satan and those angels who followed him in rebellion to copulate with the human race in an attempt to corrupt the human race to the extent that there would be no opportunity, that there would be no faithful line through which the promised seed of woman could come. This angel view is one of the strongest views that we can interpret this text with. The third view is the Sethite view. This view suggests that the sons of God are the men from the generally godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are thought to be daughters of the ungodly line of Cain. In this view, just like the angel view, we see boundaries that are crossed. Now, we don't yet have a record of boundaries, but we certainly know that later in Jewish history, God would set up boundaries that prevented the Israelites from marrying into these pagan or these Canaanite families so that they would not be led into spiritual adultery. And so some see that, yet again, these boundaries that God has established, put in place for the protection of his people and for his plan. So here, these men who have called upon the name of the Lord in chapter 4, and those who are called according to that name, ultimately reject the Lord due to their lusts and take these ungodly women as their wives and produce children of rebellion who take the worst tendencies of their parents. The strongest argument for this view seems to be that it fits the linear progression of the text. In chapter 4, we're introduced to the lineage of Cain. In chapter 5, we are introduced to the lineage of Seth. And it's thought according to this view that in chapter 6, we see the intermarrying of the ungodly line and the godly line, which resulted in ungodliness, in wickedness, in evil upon the face of the earth. The thought is that this text describes what happens to those who sought God in the last two chapters. This view is also a very strong contender for the right interpretation. Now, the support that I've shared for both of these views is only part of the support I've tried to give. For the sake of time, I've tried to give the primary support to demonstrate that both of these views have their respective strengths, but both of these views also have their respective weaknesses. As for the fallen angels view, the sons of God is always used for angels. But as we look in the book of Job, there is a distinction between the sons of God or the faithful angels and Satan or the unfaithful angels. In the Old Testament, the sons of God title seems to be reserved for those angels who are faithful, not fallen. Not to mention, Jesus says in the Gospels that angels in heaven do not have normal relationships such as marriage. And since they don't have normal relationships such as marriage, they also do not procreate. Those who hold this view say that Jesus is saying that angels in heaven do not marry and angels in heaven do not procreate. And it says nothing of angels who have fallen. But then that begs the question, just because of the fall, their fall, do those fallen angels then gain the ability to procreate with human women and produce viable offspring? We don't know. The fact of the matter is that is conjecture. There's also the difficulty of introducing a vague concept such as fallen angels procreating with human women into the text when there is nothing before or immediately after in the context to help us fit that interpretation. We have to reach far beyond the text, the specific text, to pull that in. And second, and finally, while I do believe that in both of these views, Satan is at work, manipulating and corrupting mankind, it seems a little difficult to grasp onto the need to blame the wickedness of humanity on something outside of ourselves. We see in the fall that Adam and Eve messed up pretty good on their own. The problems with the Sethite view just loom just as large. In the Old Testament, there is only one human being that receives the title Son of God, and that is Adam. Adam, who is directly created by God, bears the same title as the faithful angels who are directly created by God. There are, however, other references in the Old Testament where humans are referred to as the children of God. Israel is referred to as the firstborn of God. But that title, Son of God, is only used for the one person that is directly created by God. So that begs the question, is the title Sons of God indicating direct descendancy, such as in the angel view, or is it indicating a moral or ethical or religious kinship, such as we find in the New Testament? There again, to view this interpretation, we have to reach beyond the text before us. Additionally, the text never says that the line of Seth is exclusively godly and that the line of Cain is exclusively ungodly. That is conjecture as well. There very well may have been some godly descendants of Cain, and there very likely may have been some ungodly descendants of Seth. And so then we have to answer the question, is the godly line exclusively godly or partially godly? And is the ungodly line exclusively ungodly or partially ungodly? It makes it very difficult to really nail down this view. This view also makes it more difficult to explain the special wickedness that is present upon the face of the earth. If a fallen angel reproduces with a human woman, then that gives us a little bit of insight into how the world could get so extraordinarily wicked, more so than a godly man and an ungodly woman procreating and creating a sinful child. Also, this interpretation is the youngest interpretation. It didn't really gain popularity until about the 5th century AD. And even then, critics suggest that it was born out of cultural difficulty according to the text. Some of the critics of this view say that this view is an attempt to demystify the text and explain away the supernatural. There are more difficulties with each of these views. These are just the primary. I personally lean towards adopting the more linear view, and I believe very humbly, very slightly, that these sons of God are the godly line of Seth. I believe their relation to God to be more ethical and moral rather than direct descendancy. Aaron, on the other hand, holds to the fallen angel view. He views that these sons of God are directly created by God, which would require them to be the angels. As I said earlier, our disagreement is very gracious. So in our conversations this week, he told me that he was praying for my soul. And I think if the oldest pastor wants to adopt the oldest view, that's fine. It was probably more popular when he was born. I'll be the young hip pastor and adopt the young hip view. But regardless of our interpretation of who these two groups of people are, we do both end at the same place. The world is extraordinarily wicked. Satan has manipulated and corrupted humankind to the point where they seem to be hopelessly reprobate. There's another source of contention in this text, and that is over the identity of the giants or the Nephilim. If you're reading out of the King James or the New King James, your translation will say giant. If you're reading out of the ESV, I believe, your translation will say Nephilim. And the actual word is Nephilim. That is the actual Hebrew word. There is difficulty in translating as the translators are translating this from Hebrew. They ran into an issue. They ran into difficulty in knowing how to define this word. So they simply transliterated the Hebrew word into English. And so we have a great deal of difficulty in nailing down exactly who the Nephilim are. There are two primary views. Some view that they are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. If you hold the angel view, then it's very likely that they may be maybe demonic, that they may be this evil demonic presence in the world. Or if you hold to the view that I ascribe to, they are not these demonic people, but they are instead these incredibly violent, large, wicked people. That Hebrew word translated from Nephilim literally means fallen one. It literally means a fallen one, or those who fall upon other people, or those who are willing to come down upon and defeat other people. It's translated as giants in Genesis chapter 6 because of its translations in Numbers chapter 13. There, as the Israelite scouts are going into the land of Canaan and scouting it out to devise a battle plan, they come back to Noah and they report that they saw the Nephilim in the land. They saw the Nephilim in the land, and they said, "We were like grasshoppers next to them." Now, this presents a difficult place for those who view the Nephilim as these demonic offspring of fallen angels and human women. If you hold to the angel view, then you also hold to the view presented in the book of Enoch, echoed in 2 Peter and in Jude, that those angels that fell from heaven and reproduced with human women have been locked up in this divinely made prison so that they could not unleash their special wickedness upon the face of the earth anymore. Well, if the Nephilim are present again in the land of Canaan, then that means that either those angels broke out of the bondage that God had put them in, or a second wave of angels has fallen, and there's no scriptural proof for either of those views. For that reason, I do not believe that the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. I believe, as the text says, that they were already in the land. In the book of Numbers, the Nephilim are presented as these unbeatable opponents. And I believe that Moses is recording their presence in the book of Genesis to kind of illustrate for us the pervasiveness of the wickedness and the fallenness and the vileness and the violence of this pre-flood world. Because the best understanding of this word is that they were large, violent, wicked, human men. I do believe, however, that the mighty men of renown in this text are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some say that this is the birth of Greek mythology, that these men of renown are actually looking back to these men that are and women that are half God, half human, such as Hercules and Achilles and all the other E's in Greek mythology. I don't think that we can use that in this text. The text does not support that, but it does appear that there are a special reproductive result that would also be incredibly wicked of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so believe what you will. Whether you believe that these sons of God are the line of Seth as I do, or whether you believe that these sons of God are fallen angels as Aaron does, what is not up for debate is the universal wickedness of mankind at this point in the world. Satan has been at work corrupting humanity, whether that is by leading his fallen angels to cross boundaries and copulate with human women, or whether he has been at work in the hearts and the minds of godly men, pushing them and tempting them towards fulfilling the fleshly desires of their heart and their mind. Satan has been at work, and the human race has come to this place of incredible universal rejection of God and wickedness. Even as the Spirit of God has been striving with them, calling them to repentance and righteousness, they progress in evilness. And the Spirit of God has been striving with them for quite a while. We see Enoch in chapter 5 preaching a repentance. Jude said he is preaching a message of repentance and righteousness because of the coming judgment, yet his message goes unheard. We see Lamech actually name his son Hope, begin to profess hope of the coming one who will reverse the curse. If we fast forward, we see Noah even being used by the Spirit of God to strive with man, preaching coming judgment and issuing a call to repentance and righteousness. We know that they don't. We know that that world stays in the near universal rejection and wickedness. But God says in verse number 3, "My spirit shall not strive with them forever." He says the days of man are 120 years. That's another debatable topic. Some believe that God is going to limit human life, the human lifespan, to 120 years. Some suggest that because Moses, the guy who is writing this, lived to 120 years old, that is true, but Moses would have also had to know that he was only going to live until he was 120 years old. Some also view that this 120 years is the time between the time frame between when these words were spoken and when judgment would come. It was a span of 120 years. I hold that view. I believe that God will continue to strive with man for 120 years. They would not repent. So then in verse 6, it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth. Your translation may say that he repented that he had made man upon the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Sin grieves the heart of God. Rebellion and rejection grieves the heart of God. Wickedness and evil grieves the heart of God because all of those things, wickedness, rejection, evil, rebellion, treason against the kingdom that he has established upon the face of the earth is an improper response to what God has given. It's an improper response to the mercy that God has showed humanity. In Romans chapter 12, verses number 1 and 2, Paul tells us the proper response, right? Is that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. He says, that is your reasonable worship to the mercy of God, but God's heart is grieved because mankind is universally displaying an improper response to what God has given him. They have chosen rejection and rebellion and wickedness and chaos and disobedience and evil over every good thing that God has given. And so Moses is communicating to us through human emotions what is going on in the heart of God. It says that he repented. He was sorry that he had made man because the sinfulness of man grieved his heart. That might at first give us an inclination that God changed his mind about humanity. We might look to the judgment that is coming and the near universal death of humanity that is coming and assume that God changed his mind, but God is immutable. God doesn't change his mind. And so Moses is not suggesting that God changed his mind. He is communicating to us through human emotions that we can understand what is going on in the heart and the mind of God. Moses is simply recording the emotional aspect of God's response to sin. But in verse 7, he shows us the visible response of God to sin. He says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God's emotional response to the wickedness of humanity shows that he is an engaged God with his creation. Unlike the other gods of the world, he is not aloof. He is not unburdened by humanity. He is engaged with his creation. But also, in expressing his sorrow that he had created man, Moses is reminding us that he is, in fact, creator. And as king and creator, he bears the right and the freedom to judge that which he has created. And in verse 7, Moses records God's verdict and his sentence. And the verdict is guilty. Guilty of vile evilness. And the sentence is the total destruction of what he had created. The total destruction of what he had created. That word destroy means to blot out or to completely remove. His sentence is to undo what he has done. He said, I'm going to wipe out humanity. I'm going to wipe out the beast of the field. I'm going to wipe out the birds of the air. I'm going to wipe out everything that creeps on the face of the earth. And if we look at what the judgment that he carries out at the flood, the entire world is once again flooded. We see that he did undo what he had done. He returned all things to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 6, when the face of the earth was covered with primordial waters. The question you may be asking this morning is, how could a loving God do such a thing? How could a loving God blot out or destroy millions or billions of people? Maybe the only attribute of God you've ever heard is that he is love. How could a loving God do that? And the short answer is that love is just one of his many attributes, and no attribute may violate the other. He is love, He is loving, but he is also holy and righteous and just. He is a holy God, which means that he is a morally and ethically and practically perfect God. There is no darkness in him. There is no deceit in him. He is morally, ethically, and practically perfect. His righteousness is his commitment to uprightness and to justice and fairness. And a holy and righteous God cannot look favorably on wickedness or evil. A holy and righteous God cannot tolerate evil and wickedness and sin. He cannot overlook it. As king and creator of the whole world is his kingdom. And rebellion against his kingdom, treason against his kingdom cannot go unanswered. Psalm 89 says that justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. And so he must deliver fair and equal justice to all those who commit treason against his kingdom. He must execute justice to all of those who rebel. And so then, the blotting out of those who rebel is fair, is right, is appropriate, and is good in God's economy. For God to overlook or excuse this treason would not be just, and it would violate his holiness and his righteousness. In Genesis chapter 3, he's already announced the consequence of sin, death. And as a king who has made a decree that the consequence of treason and rebellion is death, he must carry it out. Here, he is simply warning that that consequence is going to come swiftly. That consequence is going to come swiftly. How could he do it? Because he is holy and righteous and just. He is love, but his love goes hand in hand with his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. But we're here this morning because he is also a God of grace. We see his grace and his spirit striving with man. Now we see his grace and the warnings that are being given. We see his grace and his long suffering with this evil, wicked, vile humanity. But he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And he gives them another 120 years to repent. We see his grace. But we see an even bigger picture of grace in verse number 8. Because while God has decided that it is right and appropriate and fair and good to destroy the human race, we read in verse number 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If we were to stop at verse number 7, everything would seem hopeless. The world is condemned to die. The world is condemned to be destroyed. But even when everything seems hopeless, even when everything seems dark, even when it seems like there is no way forward, God is still at work. And even in the midst of this pre-flood fallenness and wickedness, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. What do we know about Noah at this point, according to the text? We know that he was born to Lamech. We know that his name means rest, and it's an expression of the hope that Lamech had that his son would be the one who would reverse the curse. We know that at 500 years old, he had three sons. And we know now that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We don't know anything else about Noah at this point. We'll find out more next week. We'll find out how he responded to the grace that he had received, but we don't know anything else about Noah at this point. But Moses sees fit to record that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Why? Because the preservation of humanity and the preservation of the promise, grace is entirely an act of God. Noah had not earned this grace. This grace is God's unmerited favor upon his life. Noah deserved punishment. And Noah bore the same image as everyone else on earth. He bore that image of Adam. He bore that fallen nature. He bore that sinful nature. Yet, he found God's unmerited favor. He was deserving of judgment, yet God chose and preserved Noah and seven of his family members. His being preserved had nothing to do with himself. It's all an act of God's grace. God chose him and his family out of possibly billions of people to carry on the human race. Moses is communicating God's faithfulness to his promises. God has promised destruction for the world for those who do not repent. Next week, we're going to see him keep that word. We're going to see God keep that promise of destruction. He does wipe out the potentially billions of people on earth who do not repent. But he preserves, he chooses and preserves the eight people on earth who seemingly do repent. Because his faithfulness to this promise of destruction does not come at the expense of his previous promise. He has promised a seed of woman who would come and reverse the curse. And God chooses and preserves Noah and his family so that that promise may one day be fulfilled. God keeps his promise. As always in Genesis, why is Moses recording this passage? Well, first of all, God has just covenanted with them. He's just made an agreement with them, if you will, that if they are faithful, he will bless them, and if they are unfaithful, he will curse them. This passage and the next declare the necessity of judgment towards wickedness. It declares God's power of judgment, and it declares his willingness to judge, to satisfy his holiness, righteousness, and justice. God has called them to faithfulness. He has told them the reward of faithfulness. He has told them the cost of unfaithfulness. And now Moses is recording this to show them that God will act according to his word. That if they are unfaithful, if they are ungodly, if they are evil and wicked and vile, just as the pre-flood world was, judgment would come for them. And so he is lovingly, interestingly enough, he is lovingly calling them to faithfulness. But he's also strengthening them. Because they've just gone out and scouted the land of Canaan. They've just seen the giants in the land of Canaan. They've just seen these unbeatable opponents. And now they're scared. They run back with their tail between their leg. And they say, there's no way we can do this. And Moses says, oh yeah, God's taken on the Nephilim before. And they died just like every other creature on earth. The Nephilim may seem like too big of an opponent for you, but there is no enemy bigger than your God. And so they need not be afraid of what lies ahead so long as God is on their side. And he has promised to be so long as they are faithful to him. The judgment of Genesis 6 also serves the same warning for us. While we know this side of the flood, God has promised to never destroy the earth by flood again, he has promised that there is another judgment coming. He has promised that one day we will all face that final judgment. And at that day, a mass blotting out will once again happen. He will blot out from his book of life everyone that has rejected and rebelled against him. Judgment is coming. Everyone who has opposed him will be blotted out. But those who have found grace in his eyes, those who have come to trust in the Son, have already experienced a blotting out. Because by faith in Christ, their sin has been blotted out. Their transgressions have been blotted out. Their indiscretions have been blotted out. So this text serves as a reminder that judgment is coming. One day judgment will come. Evil and wickedness and violence and everything that is in rebellion against God will be blotted out, will be destroyed. And just as God started anew with Noah and his family, God will start anew with his faithful people in the new heavens and the new earth. Even this judgment that we read about all these thousands of years later is an act of grace. The world at this time was undoubtedly hopelessly reprobate. Evil and wickedness and sin deserves God's judgment. But it's a narrative that is telling us that we can find grace. Because this passage shows God's faithfulness to judge and to save. So the question this morning is, what side of that are we on? Are we as the pre-flood world, seemingly hopelessly reprobate, totally given over to evil and wickedness and violence and sin? Jesus would say for those that judgment is coming. Or are we those who have found grace in the eyes of the Lord? And those who have responded to the grace that he so freely offers through his son, Jesus. Because for those that have found grace, he's promised life forevermore. So what side do we fall on this morning? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you stand just as condemned to eternal judgment as those in Noah's day. But this morning, you do not have to leave this place without hope. This morning, we can show you how you can experience the grace that God poured out upon Noah and his seven family members. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be standing right back there in the back. I want to encourage you to come. And let's walk through how today you can experience that grace. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for your word. And God, this is a difficult passage to interpret. Some aspects of it are difficult to understand. But God, what is clear is that you are a holy, righteous, and just God. That you cannot look upon sin. You cannot overlook sin. And that you must rightfully judge those who are in rebellion towards your kingdom. But God, you are also a God of love. Because in Moses recording this text, it is a display of your love, because you, through this passage of Scripture, through this judgment, are calling each of us today to repentance and righteousness. And so, Father, we just pray today that we would respond rightly to the mercy that you have given us in allowing us to hear your word, to hear your gospel, to hear your plan for the world. And God, we just pray for those here today who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we pray that today would be the day that they would come home. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.